Text this morning comes from, again, the book of 1 Samuel. We have been working through this book for the last 4 weeks, and today we land in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And to sum up, I put this together for the Cascades because we only are there once every month, so they heard chapter 1, but not 2 and 3. So I had to kind of sum up a couple of things. And I found this valuable for me, even as I was thinking about this passage. So, to sum up the first three chapters, those first three chapters have focused pretty exclusively on two families. Alright? The family of Hannah and her son Samuel, and the family of Eli and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. Samuel is a mighty prophet that God is raising up. And God is raising him up to deliver his people, Israel. And yet at the same time, we see Phinehas and Hophni serving as wicked priests. And as they're serving in that role, God has promised to bring them down. And as he brings them down, it will be an act of judgment against Eli's family, specifically Phinehas and Hophni. But that act of judgment will also be, at the exact same time, an act of love and grace for God's people. And what we'll see this morning in chapter 4 is exactly how that is going to be fulfilled. The bringing down of Phinehas and Hophni and clearing the way at the same time for Samuel to be a deliverer. And I think what we'll find this morning is that the way in which this is done is indeed a surprising way. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" Then they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies." So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were also there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When all the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. "What's going on?" the Philistines asked. "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they were told that it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. "The gods have come into their camp," they cried. "This is a disaster. We've never had to face anything like this before. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel?" They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. "Fight as never before, Philistines. If you don't, we will become the Hebrew slaves just as they have been ours. Stand up like men and fight." So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. A man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and arrived at Shiloh later that day. He had torn his clothes and put dust on his head to show his grief. Eli was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle, for his heart trembled for the safety of the Ark of God. When the messenger arrived and told what had happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. "What is all the noise about?" Eli asked. The messenger rushed over to Eli, who was 98 years old and blind. He said to Eli, "I have just come from the battlefield. I was there this very day." "What happened, my son?" Eli demanded. "Israel has been defeated by the Philistines," the messenger replied. "The people have been slaughtered, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also killed, and the ark of God has been captured." When the messenger mentioned what had happened to the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat beside the gate. He broke his neck and died, for he was old and overweight. He had been Israel's judge for 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near her time of delivery. When she heard that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. She died in childbirth, but before she passed away, the midwives tried to encourage her. "Don't be afraid," they said. "You have a baby boy." But she did not answer or pay attention to them. She named the child Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" For she said, "Israel's glory is gone." She named him this because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. Then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us once again to come into your presence, to worship you, and to sit under your word. And Lord, we know that you have ordained this to be the very passage for each one of us to be present for this morning, March 18th, 2018, in Greenville, South Carolina. And so, Father, we pray that as you have drawn us here and have landed us at your feet in this chapter, that you might open up our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our heart that we might truly understand at the depth of our soul the message that you have for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit might be powerfully at work, and we ask it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, there is one important question that I kept landing on at the beginning of this week. And I think it's an important question for us to think about. And it's this: has God been defeated? Now, when you hear that question, you might think right off the bat, "No, he's not been defeated. I already know the answer to that. I can head home right now." Right? That's the title of the sermon. I got the answer. I can head on home. No, he's not been defeated. We've got the book of Revelation. In an ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is going to return and gain final victory. And we would say yes and amen to that. But let me ask that question in a different way. Has God ever been defeated? Or let me say it still another way. Has God ever lost a battle? Not the ultimate war, but has God ever lost a single tiny battle? It's a more difficult question to answer, right? And one that's especially important with the chapter that we have before us today. And just an example, as to kind of bring this together, we are in the midst of a craze in America right now, right? Not St. Patrick's Day. The Cascades was all built with St. Patrick's Day. They had their party in there last night. So I think they thought I was going to say St. Patrick's Day. But not St. Patrick's Day. But rather, March Madness, right? That's been going on all the last 4 days. If you've got a favorite show on CBS, like Madam Secretary, which we have, just put that thing on pause for 3 weeks because you're not going to get it back, right? But the NCAA tournament, there will be, at the end of this tournament, one team win the championship, right? In this sense, for the 2017-2018 season, one team will have won the proverbial war to be crowned national champs. But no one has navigated this season undefeated, right? In fact, my example is no longer applicable. My example is going to be the number one overall seed, Virginia, right? They only lost twice this year. Well, now they've lost three times. Biggest upset in history of the tournament. So I use another one. North Carolina, right? A number two seed. A lot of people picking them to win the national title. And if they do, they will have won the proverbial war, and yet they lost 10 times in the regular season. No matter who wins the championship, they will have lost battles in the regular season. Is God's work in the world like a basketball season? Knowing for certain that God will win the proverbial war, the national title, but maybe every now and then he loses a battle in the regular season. Do you feel like that sometimes? Maybe that your life is just the regular season for God. Revelation, that's the end of it all, right? We know he's going to win there, but maybe in your life it's just the regular season for God. And every now and then, he might lose a battle. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you feel like God has lost a battle, especially one that impacts your life deeply? Well, our passage this morning is one of emotion, deep emotion, especially at the end. But there's two main points that really come through in this passage. First, God cannot be manipulated for our own victories and glories. And second, God's apparent defeats always bring about his good purposes. God cannot be manipulated for our own victories and glories, and God's apparent defeats always bring about his good purposes. So our first point today, God cannot be manipulated for our own victories and glories. We see this in the first half of the chapter, the first 11 verses, where there is a progression through three small scenes. First, right off the bat, Israel loses a battle, right? 4,000 Israelites are killed. And the Israelite leaders ask a great question, and they give a terrible answer. Look at verse 3. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" Then they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies." The Israelites rightly recognize that God allowed them to be defeated by the Philistines and ask that question, why? And there were answers, right? If they were to take time to inquire of God, of God's word, they would have had answers to that question. But they don't. Rather, they seek to back God into a corner. Look at the thought process that they have going through here, right? We've lost this battle. But if we take the ark into battle, then God's reputation is going to be at stake. And God will not lose a battle. So therefore, if we bring this ark into battle, we are guaranteed victory and our own glory, right? There is a blatant attempt to manipulate God in the vacuum of the corner. And look who's front and center. Phinehas and Hophni, right? Front and center. But if we're honest with ourselves, and this is an add-in as I've been thinking about that this all week. If we're honest with ourselves, we do this too, right? We attempt to manipulate God and back him into a corner. I remember, but before I became a believer, while I was in college, there was a year that I was in school, and I wasn't going to give up my Sunday mornings, so I wasn't in church, but I began going to this small group on some Sunday nights, right? And I kind of would token read the Bible sometimes in the minutes before that small group. And I remember at the end of that season, for our swim season, there's a relay that I thought I was going to be a part of at a big meet at the end of the year. And a few hours before the meet, I found out I wasn't going to be on that relay. And my mom remembers, back at the hotel that night, me saying to her, "What was all this worth? Right? Where was God in this?" I read the Bible some this year. I showed up sporadically. I didn't say sporadically, but I showed up sporadically on these Sunday night small groups, and this is what I get. I'm not going back to that small group ever again. I'm not opening God's Word again for a while. Right? What was I doing? I was trying to manipulate God to back him into a corner, to force him to give me something that would be my own victory or my own glory. And if we think about it, we can think of small little ways that we do this all the time. And Israel is doing it in a big way right here. But the second scene that we see is it shifts from the Israelites to the Philistines. And it is the Philistines who rightly recognize the threat. You know, who here is holding God in higher regard? It's not Israel, right? They basically confine God to a box, to the ark, right? That they can manipulate and use. Not the Philistines, right? They recognize the threat. Look at verse 8. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. They believed God had actually entered into this battle. And they're terrified because they know something about it, right? They're recalling the works of God in Egypt. Now they don't get it just right, you know. It wasn't while Israel was in the wilderness, it brought them out into the wilderness. But there's some grasp of this thing God had done. And you think this was done generations before this account takes place. So this story has been told and maintained even in the Philistine camp. The Philistines are not scared of the Israelites. They are scared of the God of Israel. And they are right that God is engaged in this battle. And that those who oppose God should be fearful. It just isn't exactly what they think or the Israelites think. And third, we see, verses 10 and 11, the Philistines win a huge victory. Right? The first battle, Israel loses 4,000. Here, we see 30,000 Israelites killed, including Israel's leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. Israel flees, they scatter in the midst of the Ark of the Covenant being taken. They scatter to their own homes in fear to protect themselves. And the Ark of God is captured. And as a summary, if you've been here, you've heard me say this a couple of times. Israel is truly bottoming out right here. They are hitting rock bottom for their history. When you go through, if you were to read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through this chapter, you would see that from the time God calls Abraham, the greatest victory is what the Philistines just recounted. Right? The victory over Egypt and leading them out of Egypt. But the greatest defeat is right here, 1 Samuel 4, because the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured. It appears that God has been defeated. At least that's the way Israel interprets it. God has lost a huge battle, at least, maybe even the war. Israel has tried to manipulate God, and rather than give in to Israel's manipulation, God suffers a defeat. Or does he? And that leads us to our second point. God's apparent defeats always bring about His good purposes. We begin to see that unpacked in the second half of this chapter, verses 12 through 22, where there are two more tragedies that come into view. First, we see Eli. He hears about the loss and it leads to his death. Verses 17 and 18. Israel has been defeated by the Philistines, the messenger replied. The people have been slaughtered, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also killed, and the Ark of God has been captured. When the messenger mentioned what happened to the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat beside the gate. He broke his neck and died, for he was old and overweight. He had been Israel's judge for 40 years. Here you see this picture of an old man, 98 years old. He knew that there had been judgment prophesied against his sons. So as devastating as that would be, that is not a surprise. But the fact that the Ark of God is captured, of which he was trembling for, right? He was trembling for the safety back in 13 for the Ark of God. He hears that, falls backwards, and dies. Israel's judge for 40 years. But he isn't the only one. Phinehas' wife goes into labor at the news, and then she dies. She hears of the news specifically about the ark, and it's too much. And in the midst of this tragic day, a son is born, and we're left at the end of chapter 4 in quite a dark place. Quite a rock bottom place. Verses 21 and 22. She named the child Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? For she said, Israel's glory is gone. She named him this because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. Then she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. She believes that Israel's glory is gone because the ark of God has been captured. In essence, Israel's glory is gone because God has been defeated. That is the place where we see Israel at the end of chapter 4. And one of the beauties of preaching through books of the Bible is that we're kind of forced to pause here. Right? If you're reading through the Bible on your own daily devotions, let's say this is a Tuesday morning and you got a busy day and you read chapter 4, what are you probably going to do? Probably going to read chapter 5, right? You're not going to stop right here where this chapter ends. What's going to happen? I know God's going to come through. What's going to happen? So you read 5 and 6, right? But here, we have the opportunity, we might say, to pause for a moment and to think, what would your response be to this thought? Right? Not necessarily to the situation, because we know more to the story and how things are going to end in some ways. But to the thought that God has lost a battle, what would be your response? For the Christian, a Christian places all of their hope in God, right? Hope for eternal life, hope for the forgiveness of sins, from the freedom, from the bondage of sin and evil, right? From the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's our hope for our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our friends, right? It is the hope. And so to think that God has been defeated would shake all of those to the core. And indeed, it would leave us, I think, in a place of complete and utter despair. And this is what Eli and Phinehas' wife believe have happened. God has been defeated. The glory of Israel is gone. They are right about one thing. We're going to see a little more in a second. They are right about one thing. If God has lost a battle, there is reason to doubt everything else in God. Right? There's reason to doubt God's ultimate and final victory. There's reason to doubt that what He has said will actually happen. If God has lost one single battle, there's reason to doubt Him, to question Him. Or to say it another way, if God loses a single tiny battle in your life, then there is reason for everyone to doubt God. If the loss of a loved one to cancer indicates that God has lost a battle, there's reason to doubt God. If the devastating betrayal of a spouse indicates that God lost a battle, then there's reason to question God. If the unbelief of a child or parent, friend, indicates that God lost a battle, then there's reason to doubt God. If your persistence in singleness, or your struggle in work, or finances, or health, if those things indicate that God lost the battle, then there is reason to doubt God. Simply put, if God's ultimate victory is assured, then every tiny battle must be assured as well. But that raises a question in front of us. What about these apparent defeats? How could the ark in this chapter possibly be captured? Right, if you're thinking that right now, that's the right way. How could the ark be captured? Well, it is because God's apparent defeats always bring about His good purposes. God is fulfilling His word. If we look back at this chapter and look kind of forward, it's going to be a little bit of a spoiler alert for the next couple of weeks. If we look at it, God is fulfilling His word by the Philistines' victory over the Israelites. He is executing his judgment on Eli and Eli's family, especially Hophni and Phinehas, for their sin. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He's also clearing a path for Samuel. Samuel, who is his chosen prophet, a deliverer for God's people. And in fact, we'll see in a number of chapters, he will be the one to anoint King David. And God is clearing a path for him. He is bringing about his greater purposes in Israel. And we will see next week that actually the Philistines are not off the hook. God himself will defeat the Philistines in the very midst of their city, of their towns. Right? So that's what we're going to look at next week. So God has not let them off the hook. He will still defeat them himself. The reality of this chapter is that Israel thinks God has suffered a defeat. But in reality, he is not. It may not make sense to Israel right now. It certainly does not. Right? In the moment, it doesn't make sense. It may not make sense to us even as we read through this. But after seeing the story unfold, it becomes clear. God has used his apparent defeat to bring about his good purposes. And this is where chapter 4 of 1 Samuel shines a huge floodlight on a future event. If you don't get anything else from chapter 4, get this. This is what we see. It is shining a huge floodlight on a future event. A time when what seemed like the greatest defeat in human history brought about God's great purposes. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want us to think for just a second before we have a few applications. But think for a second about Christ's work on the cross. And think about it from the perspective of the disciples. Right? Jesus Christ was supposed to be the Messiah in their mind. Peter has this great confession. Even though he doesn't get everything, they recognize Christ is supposed to be the Messiah, the one God has sent to redeem his people. And yet, though he is innocent, he is marched to the cross by both the Jews and the Romans. And on that cross, he is nailed and he dies. Think about that for a second from the disciples' perspective. To think the Messiah has been nailed to the cross and killed. And what do they do? Well, they run home. Just like all Israel did after the ark was captured, so they scatter and flee, right? Returning to their old lives as fishermen for some of them. And we see in John 20 that they are fearfully meeting behind locked doors. They respond as if God's glory has been taken. In their mind, if God has lost this battle, God's glory has been taken. There's no hope for us, right? There is reason to question everything that has happened. Imagine what those two nights must have been like. We're, in fact, in 12 days, going to be celebrating Good Friday. And as we think about that weekend, it's more than just Master's Weekend sometimes, right? Although it may not be this year. But it's more than just what we do on that weekend, but to think from the disciples' perspective, what must it have felt like to believe for those 2 days that God's glory had truly been taken? But what was God doing? It was through this most apparent defeat that God had ever suffered that God accomplishes his greatest purpose, salvation for his children. On the cross comes this great exchange. Our sins placed upon Christ so that he might, as the perfect sacrifice, take all of the wrath, the penalty, the punishment that we were rightly due for our sin, to take that on his shoulders, to bear that burden, and to pay in full what our sin rightly owed, what we rightly owed. You know, what do we contribute to the cross? Only our sin that forces our Messiah to be there. And yet, in this most apparent defeat, Christ is paying the penalty for that sin. And then his righteousness is given to us so that we become the righteousness of God. Satan thinks he has scored the final victory. Right? Just like the Philistines believe in 1 Samuel 4, they're capturing the Ark of God. They are taking possession of the Ark of God, bringing it in their midst. Right? That they are securing this final victory over God's people. Satan believes he has secured this final victory in getting Christ to the cross. But it is in this apparent defeat that this ultimate victory comes. Victory. God's victory over evil and over Satan. God's victory over sin. And as we'll see on Easter morning, God's victory over death itself. 1 Samuel 4 is a pointer to this fact. That God's apparent defeats always accomplish His good purposes. The greatest of which is found on the cross. And so this morning, just three brief points of application. One intellectual thought, something for us to think about. One emotional thought, something for us to feel. And one spiritual thought, something for us to believe. First, intellectually, it is important for us to expect apparent defeats in this life. Eli had the prophecy in chapters 2 and 3 that his sons would be killed, right? But he wasn't prepared for how that was going to happen. Think about the disciples. Jesus warns them three times about what is coming. And yet, they were not prepared. They did not expect or were able to navigate through the way that it happens. And God warns us about this in our daily lives in a similar way. We just finished a sermon series through 1 Peter, and I draw us back to 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, where we read, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to all the world." We should expect apparent defeats as God brings about His good purposes in this world. It's a pattern, right? It's a pattern for the way that He has worked in this world. And we are merely following our Savior as we go through these apparent defeats. And in fact, when you think about becoming a Christian, how is it we are brought into faith? It is faith, and specifically in what Christ accomplishes through the greatest apparent defeat in the history of the world. So number one, we should expect apparent defeats. But what do we do when it's right at our feet? Right? That's a different thing. We can think intellectually about it. But what do we do emotionally when it is at our doorstep? Well, second application here, we should press into God instead of running from God during those apparent defeats. The Israelites flee and scatter. The disciples flee and scatter. But we should press into God during these apparent defeats. How should we respond in the most difficult trials of our life? The death of a loved one, the devastating betrayal of a spouse, the unbelief of a child, a parent, a friend, the constant struggle with work or health or finances or singleness or marriage. How should we deal with these apparent defeats, these struggles? Well, we should respond with real emotion, right? Emotion itself is not sinful. So we respond with grieving and mourning, with sadness and with tears. But we respond as those with hope, not hopelessness. A sure hope that God is still in control. And that despite an apparent defeat, He is winning unexpected ground. We may not know it how in the time. In fact, we probably will not. We probably may not even know the extent of it in this life. But to just know with hope that even in the midst of this apparent defeat, God is winning unexpected ground that I can never possibly imagine. And that hope does not diminish our emotional response, right? It's actually what gives meaning to our emotional response. We mourn as those with hope. We grieve as those with hope. We cry as those with hope. And it is that hope that God is still in control that gives true meaning to that mourning and that grieving and that crying. As we yearn and know that there is a certain victory to come and a day where there will be no more crying or tears or mourning or grief. But on our own, this is going to be impossible. So where is it that we gain the strength for this? Intellectually, we should expect apparent defeats. Emotionally, we should press into God during these apparent defeats. But how do we gain that strength? Spiritually, we believe in the Savior and in His apparent defeat. Jesus' death on the cross was awful. Sometimes we do not think about that enough. Intellectually, it was the most impossible thing to imagine. Emotionally, you look at Jesus' emotion, sweating drops of blood, what He brought to the cross, His emotional state. But it is in this apparent defeat that the offer of our salvation is made. And that offer stands today. In fact, it is our call to believe in the Savior, but to believe specifically in His apparent defeat, in His work on the cross, in His resurrection from the dead. Right? For us to repent of our sins and turn to Him, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to trust in Him with faith that our sins have been forgiven, and to submit to Him as King of our life. And we then begin to follow Him in all parts of our lives. What do we do then when we sin again? Or when we struggle in the midst of an apparent defeat? Right? When we kind of fall, we flee from God for a little while. What do? We just turn back. Right? We do it again. We repent. We believe. We trust. We follow. And then what do? We sin again and we struggle in an apparent defeat again. We do it all over again, right? We repent and we believe and we trust and we follow. It is the Christian life, the pattern for the Christian life. So might I say this morning, please make today your day of salvation. Whether it's your first day of salvation or whether it is a day of coming back into your salvation. That repentance, that faith, and that belief and that trust. May you make today that day. So as we close, I think here of our poorly named little guy in the end of this chapter, poor Ichabod, right? His name meaning, where is the glory? The answer, God's glory at times, is in His apparent defeats. 1 Samuel 4 is pointing us forward to the cross when God's worst apparent defeat yields the fulfillment of His greatest promise. And so might we learn today, as believers, to rest peacefully and hopefully in the times of God's apparent defeats, which always yield His good and perfect purposes. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the work of Your Son on the cross. And we thank You that even in the midst of things that seem like the most apparent defeats that You suffer, Lord, they are not at all. In fact, in them You are accomplishing Your good and perfect purposes. We don't always know how. In fact, we often don't. We don't always know why. In fact, we often don't. But we mourn and grieve in those days as those with hope. Hope because we know that You are sovereignly in control, working all things for Your good purposes. And we thank You that the greatest display of this is what secures our eternal salvation. And so might You comfort us and be our God of peace, comfort, and hope. In the coming days, weeks, months, and years, we ask it all in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.